Welcome back after a week off. We got to shake off the cobwebs a little bit, but we are turning a corner. I must admit, I didn't plan it like that. It just happened where we finished up that part of the book, the redemption accomplished part of the book, before the break of last week. And now we're starting the redemption applied part of the book. Hopefully that's where you were reading. And we'll be diving into that. And so this is going to just come right down into real life, you know, real Christian experience. What happens as God applies the accomplishment of Christ to the sinner? That's what we're going to move into starting today and lasting for the remainder of our 5 weeks, I believe. We have 5 weeks. First, yes, 5 weeks left. So we will double up on some, like today we're doubling up on a couple chapters. Other chapters we probably will not double up on, so we'll just see what we work through in terms of our time together. So there's a handout, one-page handout for this morning. Also, I did start putting the notes on our Google Drive. If you do not have access to our Google Drive, our church Google Drive, let me know. Just say, hey, don't have access, and I can get you that link and a bunch of resources on there. And so all the notes are on there, the PDF of all the notes, including this morning's. But I will continue to print out each morning. I'm not going to print out any more past notes because it'd be a lot at this point. So, and there's no way we keep track of it in the back of what's all the stacks and stuff. So you're going to get each week we get one, but the whole document is on Google Drive. Okay. All right. Well, let's pray. Ask the Lord's blessing on our time here. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing us back after just an incredible time together last week, celebrating your grace and the resurrection, of course. And now we are just getting back into our normal cycle of equipping times in this hour, and then back in the Gospel of John in second hour. And so, Lord, we ask for your help. We ask that you would guide us into the proper understanding of these truths. These are essential for us to understand our great salvation. So we thank you for these times. We thank you for the kids' classrooms as well. And may your truth just go forth powerfully. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so as you can see, we're actually not going to cover the kind of introduction chapter for the order of application. That was just kind of highlighting Romans chapter 8. And so we're going to dive right into, it's really chapter 2. It's Roman numerals here. Which is really chapter 2 in the next section, of course. We already went through chapter 2 in the first part. So Roman numeral 2, effectual calling, and that's on page 91. However, you might have wondered when you looked at the first chapter, hey, where's election? Where's you know, the predestinating work of God? Why are we starting with the actual calling? Anybody have an answer to that? As to why the first part of salvation that is in the applied section is actually the effectual calling and not the electing work of God. Anybody know why? Peter?
Yes.
Okay, I guess is good for now. Yes. So well, continue on what were you going to say, because I wouldn't call it part of election. Connected, inseparable. All these are inseparable. That's what we're going to see. So anybody else have any other guesses or answers why the first chapter is, yeah, John, is not election? Okay. I will have to say that's probably incorrect right there.
Okay.
Okay, guess, but it very incorrect. So the reason is, technically, election's not applied. It's only applied through these things. Because, remember, we're talking about salvation that's applied in time and space in a Christian's life. Election is not that. That is before the world is created, before the foundation of the world. And so that's why that's not in this book, because we're talking about what's applied to the sinner. No one has election applied to them. These are the outworkings of that, absolutely. This is how God brings forth his electing grace. But just technically speaking, again, election is not applied. It's done. It's done before Christ died, before the foundation of the world. So I want to look at a couple texts. You got some, you basically have the full notes on your handout there. But I want to look at a few of these that we're not going to look at later on. So Acts 13:48, this was a verse we ended on 2 weeks ago. We actually didn't reference it verbally in our Sunday school here, but it was on your notes. Acts 13:48, an incredible passage in Acts, which is, of course, the the most evangelistic, highly missionary, themed book in Scripture. And there you have verses like this. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. That's similar. You see that in other spots in the book of Acts. You see that kind of language. But Luke doesn't stop there. These are very rare times where he gives us the behind-the-scenes work of God. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Had been appointed. Perfect tense, past. Happened in the past. Ongoing ramifications. Ongoing results. So that's something that happened before they believed, which brought forth their belief. All right, so again, I just wanted to start in some of these, this kind of idea, because it's not found in the book, but this is the basis of that. None of this happens without God's electing grace. That is before the foundation of the world. And of course, probably a more familiar passage to you, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll pick it up in verse 3. 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Again, there's no application. It doesn't get applied. It only gets applied through these aspects of salvation that we're going to study together in this part of the book. But this happened before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So, this is the work. And then the calling that we're going to talk about is, again, the outworking, the gracious application of this work that's already been done, even before the cross. So that's why you don't even see it. You see it referenced in our book, but you don't see a specific chapter on it, because it's even before the cross, even before what Christ accomplished on the cross. He secured it on the cross, absolutely. But people were not elected at the time of the cross. Christ redeemed, he ransomed those who had been elected. We'll see that in John 6. So let's go into effectual calling now. So again, we're in the redemption applied section of our book, pages 91 and following. And so this is a calling, of course. It's a word that's self-explanatory in some sense. Your author in the book here, he likened it to the word summoned, but then made the distinction. It's not a summons that you can choose, yes, I'd like to do this, or no. That's not what this is. It's a divine summons has irresistible grace behind it. So look at the definition there. It's from the shorter Westminster Catechism there in your notes. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. It's an enabling, it's a divine pulling to himself. Okay, he's changing our will in this. And so one important piece of this is that first point there. This is in contrast to the universal call. Okay, you need to have these categories down. And there's only two of them as it relates to the call. So you're okay if you just get two of them. There's the effectual call. Some might say the irresistible call. And then the universal call. Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. That's the universal call. Many have the gospel going forth to them, to their ears. The universal call, few are chosen. That determines who responds to the universal call. The effectual call is a subset, happens during the universal call. The call is a call that you see all throughout the book of Acts. Repent, believe the gospel. Paul goes into a city, there's a universal call. Acts 13:48, the effectual call, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, effectual call. Universal call goes out to the city. The effectual call of God, of the Holy Spirit, that's his work, drawing those to himself. Second, that verse right there, Matthew 22, might be more familiar to you, but 2 Thessalonians is another one, kind of a back-to-back verse here, back-to-back verses that portray the same thing. Second Thess 2:13-14. Second Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And look at this. It was for this he called you through our gospel. There's your two calls right there. He called you, effectual call, through our gospel, through the preaching of the gospel, universal call, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we see the two different calls here. Every time you see call in the New Testament, doesn't mean it's only the effectual call. The majority of them are. Go and make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1, that's the effectual calling, obviously. Makes no sense without that. And then other texts as well. So typically it's going to be the effectual call, but just wanted to point out, again, there's some other verses here that relate to the universal call. There is a call of the gospel that goes forth to all the nations, of course. And so, as we move past that contrast there, you're number one under effectual calling, and this, we're getting to our book here on page 92. And I think if you don't have a book, I believe there is about a little stack out. Are they out in the lobby, John? Is that where they went? Yeah. Yeah, there's more, if you don't have a book, there's some out there, and the notes are out there as well. So page 92 in your book, the author of the effectual call is God. This should be a no-brainer. The author is God. Down at the bottom of page 92, second paragraph there, a few sentences in. In this respect, calling is an act of God's grace and power, just as regeneration, justification, and adoption are. We do not call ourselves. We do not set ourselves apart by sovereign volition any more than we regenerate, justify, or adopt ourselves. Calling is an act of God and of God alone. This fact should make us keenly aware how dependent we are upon the sovereign grace of God in the application of redemption. If calling then is the initial step, and our author is making the point these are in order, this is called the order of salvation, the ordo salutis, you might see in your reading. So he's making the point these are in order. If this is the first or initial step in our becoming actual partakers of salvation, the fact that God is its author forcefully reminds us that the pure sovereignty of God's work of salvation is not suspended at the point of application any more than at the point of design and objective accomplishment. Salvation's of the Lord. That's just a way to summarize that. Salvation's of the Lord. And so the author of this is God, of course. And now we can go to John 6. We were just waiting until we got to this spot to go to John 6. And it'll be great just to study through this in context, of course, in our study of John. So this is not going to be exhaustive by any means. It's going to be just a couple of bullet points about this text. Actually, go to verse 37 first, John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. If no one comes to Christ, they can't be saved, of course. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is our effectual calling terminology. And I will raise him up on the last day. So there's an ability issue, of course, that's being put forth here. God is the initiator of this. God is the enabler of someone's belief. Someone's believing in Christ, coming to Christ there. And so God is the author of this, and you can look up those other scriptures there for further reading on this. But number two, the nature of the calling is efficacious. It actually has an effect. Again, this is why you must make the distinction between the universal call and the effectual call. The universal call may not have an effect, at least directly, at least positively in the sinner's life. It may not bring someone to salvation. The effectual call brings someone to salvation every time. When God works in that way, the universal call is from the human mouth. It's the gospel going forth. That may not have a positive effect. That's up to God. The effectual call always does. Romans 8, and this is a key text. This was the initial introductory chapter of this section, the second half in our book. 8:29 of Romans. Again, we're talking about how the nature of the call has an effect. It's efficacious. It accomplishes what it sets out to do. 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Okay, so it's not just some sort of general predestination work. No. He did this for all those who are predestined to be conformed in the image of his son. So you want to link up all these things of sanctification, you better believe it. Without sanctification, Hebrews 12:14, no one sees the Lord. So absolutely, it's linked up. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, not just him. He wasn't just going to be the forerunner and there's no one after him. That doesn't make any sense. No, the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, so picking up that word in verse 29, he also called. There it is. Massive verse on what we're studying right here. And look at this chain. You cannot break this chain. It is impossible. If one falters, it all goes down. It's either all or nothing right here. He also called those whom he called. He also justified. He declared righteous in his sight because of faith in Christ and the granting of Christ's righteousness to the sinner by faith. And though, look at this, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. Before time began, predestined, all the way to eternity future, glorified. The whole package, everything in between as well. It's efficacious. It's efficacious, the calling. You see it in the link there, one of the links in the chain. So Robert Raymond, and I did not put out the bibliography this morning. I'll try to do that, make sure. I think there's a few copies of that left because I don't cite all these books because I gave you the master list earlier in the study. So that's why you don't see a full reference here. This is Robert Raymond's systematic. He said, it's true the word effectual never occurs in Scripture as an adjective before the noun call. You can't find the phrase effectual call in Scripture. Okay, you know, sometimes you get in theological terms, they're describing what we see in Scripture. You know, oftentimes people come back, the Trinity is not in the Bible. Okay, that's a word that describes what is in the Bible. So fine, we don't have to talk about the word. You have to deal with these texts that say the Son is God. You have to deal, fine, we don't need to talk about the word Trinity then. As long as you affirm that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, then fine, don't use the word Trinity, whatever. But you have to affirm those things. So same thing with effectual call. Yeah, we won't find this in the phrase in Scripture. or as an adverb before the verb. But when Romans 8:30 states, all those whom God calls, he also justifies, it's evident that the call here envisioned is not simply the general call that people can resist and reject. His summons is irresistible, because all those whom God calls, he justifies. That's salvation terminology, which fact implies all those whom he calls in the sense intended in Romans 8:30 respond to his summons in faith. This means that, in conjunction with his external call to all kinds of people everywhere as the divinely appointed means of bringing them to repentance and faith, God's irrevocable, irresistible, effectual call also goes forth in his appointed and accepted time to all those whom he predestinated unto life. That's a mouthful, but that's it. You get that? You understand. The effectual call, again, undeniable, Romans 8:30. Absolutely undeniable. It's a whole package deal there. I'm going to finish up this calling section and then see if there's any questions or other comments on the reading or anything else. So the pattern, that part on page 96 is basically just a summary of what we've seen. Actually, let me read the page 94 and 95. Sorry, I meant to do that. So about six or seven lines up on page 94 from the bottom, about seven lines up, eight lines up or so from the bottom, 94. The summons is invested, this divine summons, with the efficacy by which we're delivered to the destination intended. We are effectively ushered into the fellowship of Christ. There's something determinate about God's call. By his sovereign power and grace, it cannot fail of its accomplishment. Now page 95, about almost dead center of the page, a little up from that, maybe 40% down. Page 95, the life into which the people of God are ushered is one that separates them from the fellowship of this present world and imparts to them a character consonant with that of consecration. We saw that in Ephesians 1. We absolutely saw that. We saw that in Romans 8:29 as well. Okay, so this answer is called to what? Well, called to a life of God instead of the life of sin in the world, living in the world. And so down towards the bottom of that paragraph there, a little bit up from the bottom of that same paragraph, the sovereignty and efficacy of the call do not relax human responsibility. This is very important, but rather ground it and confirm that responsibility, and the magnitude of the grace enhances the obligation. There's still an obligation. Someone must believe in Christ. God doesn't believe for somebody. That's not how it works. He enables what he calls someone to. When the universal call goes out in Acts, repent and believe the gospel, and then Acts 16:14, God opened the heart of Lydia to respond to what Paul was teaching. There it is. He enabled it. He opened the door. And of course, it's irresistible and irrevocable. So again, the effectual call is effectual. It will bring forth what it sets out to do. Okay? So this is in contrast. Actually, let me read the pattern there, 1, 2, and 3 on page 96. Again, this is a good summary here, the three kind of points on page 96. The pattern of the effectual call, it is the pattern of determinative purpose. Okay, so this is according to God's eternal purposes, not only the actual action, but the timing. The timing as well. It's according to his purposes. Number two, it's eternal. It's eternal. It's not a temporary, it doesn't have a temporary application, a temporary accomplishment. It is eternal. Started, you know, again, it's grounded in election, and then it goes forward into eternity. And number three, it is in Christ that the pattern is devised. And so there's nothing that God does for the sinner that's apart from Christ. And that's why Paul says so many times, Romans, Ephesians, in Christ, in Christ. You can't find salvation, it's not in Christ. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Okay, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so it's in Christ, this pattern. So you might be listening to all this about the calling, looking at these definitions, and you might be thinking, wait a second, I thought this was regeneration. I thought that's what we're talking about here. That was my definition for regeneration. Well, you're close. You're not all the way wrong on that. You're not way off base. No, it's very close. Look at the middle of page 97, under number 2 there, under that priority section, the middle of page 97. When this is taken into account, it is more reasonable to construe regeneration as that which is wrought inwardly by God's grace in order that we may yield to God's effectual call the appropriate necessary response. In that case, a new birth would come after the call and prior to the response on our part. It provides the link between the call and the response on the part of the person called. What's he saying? He's making a distinction then between the call, the draw, John 6:44 of God, and then that inner change of heart, that regenerated heart. He's making the distinction. That's why in your book, what do you see? Effectual calling, regeneration, next chapter. What's the next chapter? Faith and repentance. That's why he's saying regeneration is the middle part there. Okay, so again, if you don't have to make these super sharp distinctions, but I think this wording is helpful for us. Again, the effectual call always accomplishes its result, but it takes regeneration to have the response to the call. All this stuff's a package. Yes, we're looking at them individually and looking at them kind of in step order, but it's a big package. You can't remove anything from the package. It's all together. So let's look at the final quote, and then I'll pause for any questions. Dr. Zimmick here. The biblical order of salvation seems to be the climaxing of the effectual call in regeneration, at which time there's also a concurrent response of faith. And so regeneration, according to Buswell there, is the effect or result of the effectual call. And then, of course, what's the result of that? Response, faith, repentance. Which those are really two sides of the same coin, which we'll talk about when we get there as well. No one can have faith without repentance and vice versa. It's impossible. They're two sides of the same coin. So you see, hopefully you're seeing how this works here then, how these parts kind of work together. There's a call of God, the drawing of God. There's the internal, which we're going to get to. We're going to study regeneration here this morning. And so there's that inner change that happens that enables the response to believe, to go to Christ. All right, that was a lot. We even dove into the next part. So questions, other comments or other things you might have heard, other parts of your reading you wanted to highlight? What we got? Yes, Laura. Absolutely. Yes. Okay. Yes. Great. Yes. Our will is very active. Our will, he doesn't remove our will in this work. He transforms it so it lines up with God's will, essentially. So that John 6 passage is, has those components in it that you're asking about, essentially. So no one can come to me. Okay, there's our response. Okay, no one can come. So, but there must be a coming. Unless the Father who sent me, Jesus says, draws him. So the coming is preceded by the drawing. And then I'll raise him up in the last day. So you almost have a Romans 8:30 parallel going on here. Because the raising up to the resurrection on the last day is unto glorification. So you pretty much have this very similar teaching as Romans 8:30 that Jesus says here. And so, yeah, there must be a coming, but it's preceded and enabled by the drawing and regenerating grace. So which we'll see in the regeneration in John chapter 3, which we've already studied together on the Lord's Day mornings. So no one can see or enter the kingdom of God unless he is born from above. He's taught that. Okay, so that's the internal transformation, which is in slight distinction to the call, that call that is the drawing from God. Does that answer your question? Keep asking if it doesn't, because I'm sure many people have this type of question. Yes, so as soon as we go to the heart, we are more in the realm of regeneration, which is fine. It's very connected here. Absolutely. That's exactly right. And isn't that what he says, the Old Testament prophets say about the new covenant promises, right? Ezekiel 36. This is exactly what was prophesied. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart. This is a new covenant promise. I'll put a new spirit within you. And here's this regenerating work. I will remove the heart of stone. Sorry, I didn't give you the verse. 36:25, Ezekiel. So your two substantial new covenant prophecies in terms of the salvation part of that, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. That's, you got to have those two in mind in terms of the new covenant promises as it relates to salvation. Okay, there's a lot of new covenant promises about more, you know, other big picture ideas, these two in particular. So, sure. Well, I mean, the understanding, you know, let me do this first, and we'll go to Ephesians 1:18, and the heart understands in the Bible, and so I don't want us to make that distinction that tight between, you know, understanding and conviction. I don't think the Bible allows that tight of a distinction like that, and so we'll look at Ephesians 1:18 here in a second. That's a good question. That's a great question there. But look at this new covenant promise, Ezekiel 36. Then I'll sprinkle clean water on you. 25. And you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I'm going to remove that heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Flesh there is not referring to Paul's usage of flesh, sinful nature. That's in comparison to stone. Soft. Okay, I'll give you a heart of flesh. Well, that's going to be a little more pliable than stone. A lot more. I'll put my spirit within you. Ding, ding, ding. New covenant promise. Old Testament believers did not have the indwelling of the Spirit. They certainly had the Spirit at work in them. The Spirit would come upon them for certain tasks or anoint the king of Israel. David, for instance, he did not have the indwelling new covenant sense of the Holy Spirit, according to John 7. No one could get the Spirit until Christ was glorified. Okay. So this is new. This is profound what verse 27 is saying to the people here. I'll put my Spirit within you. Again, people had the Spirit come upon them. You can see people prophesy in the Old Testament. The temple and the tabernacle builders, they had the Spirit come upon them to do that work. They did not have the indwelling like the new covenant believer, like the Christian has. They do not have God dwelling inside. John 14:16 make that very clear as well, that it's future from that point. The Spirit's been around them, working with Christ in their midst, but not in them. He will be in you, Jesus tells them. I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And this kind of is getting even more towards Laura's question here. I would look at that as the enabling part of that. God does not, you know, we're not just sitting here like this and he's pushing us in the back into obedience. But there is a divine enabling, clearly, here. To walk in my statutes and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. Why? Because we have a heart that's now bent towards him and we have his Spirit guiding us. Does this mean a Christian can't sin? Of course not. Of course we can absolutely submit ourselves, Romans 6, to the flesh instead of to the Spirit. Okay? In individual moments, of course. We give in to temptation. Absolutely. But the difference is, what's the difference? Christians have the power to defeat temptation through the Spirit. That's the difference between the post-converted life and the pre-converted. Pre-converted life, we had no power. We got to that fork in the road, boom, sin. Or we choose some other sin, we just replace it. We may not choose that sin. Okay, I won't do that. That's too many consequences. Let me just find some other sin that has less consequences for me. I'll do that. I still have to feed my flesh, of course. Yeah, so we submit our flesh. That's all bondage. That's the pre-converted life. Post-converted life, yes, Christians stumble into sin. But there's no bondage. There is that we have the Spirit. There's the fork in the road. We can submit ourselves to righteousness, to God. So you see some of that new covenant promise that is actually the Old Testament prophecy regarding what we're studying. Now the call isn't there directly, it's in there indirectly. But the regenerating work of God is right there as well. That's what God promised. What's that? Jeremiah 31. 31 and following. 31, 31 and following would be another. Yep. Yeah, I'm going to answer hers. And I'll come right back to you. Rebecca, yeah. Ephesians 1:18 now. I want to show us this here. Yeah. I'm going to need an ESV, actually. The NASB, this is one of the ones that they botch up a little bit. Someone read loud the Ephesians 1:18 ESV.
Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints.
Thank you. So the Father of glory may give you to you a spirit of wisdom, verse 17, and of revelation and knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart, right? That's what it said. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened to do what? So that you may know, unto knowledge, unto comprehension. This is Paul's pointing to what has happened in their life. I would say probably you could easily point to this as a regenerating work. He's pointing to it's happened, having had this happen. It's a perfect as well. So past tense action, but not completed. It has ongoing results. The grammar of the New Testament, especially Paul, is very tight. Very, very, very tight. There's a bunch of different options you can use. And so this one he uses, that it's an action that was done in the past, but continues to have results. Regeneration has continued results in a believer's life. So he's saying, hey, remember, having had the eyes of your heart enlightened, I'm praying that you would know the fullness of what you have received. That's basically, I summarized his prayer there. So, all right, Rebecca, what do you got?
Okay, the purpose of the universal call is to draw the ones that are called.
Good question. So she asks, is the purpose of the universal call to draw those who are called? Okay, yeah. So it's two. That's one of the reasons, of course. How can someone believe unless they hear? Okay. So certainly, that's one of the reasons of the universal call. In our perspective, yeah. How would we know? We could never know. Even if someone rejects it when we talk with them, we can't just write that off. We don't know God's timing. So that's exactly right. The universal call is absolutely necessary for the effectual call to work because God doesn't just call without the gospel. He doesn't do that. Romans 10 makes it very clear. How will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how will those people preach unless they're sent? So you see this chain there as well. There is another reason for the universal call, though, and that is the grace of God. And then we might say, wait a second, I thought you're saying only those who have the effectual call put on them are going to respond. Yes, that is what we're saying. Is not the gospel message a grace to go forth? Regardless, regardless if they're going to reject it. It's still a grace. John 3:16, God has a love for the world, the unredeemed mass of humanity. No way can you get from John 3:16 that he says he has a love for the elect only. That is horrible exegesis if someone gets there. And your hyper-reformed people try to do that to those texts all over the place. That's impossible to get that from that text, from the word world. Nowhere else would the word world mean that, some subset. No way. God has a love for the unredeemed mass of humanity that he sent his son so that whoever believes might have eternal life may not perish. Okay? So the universal call is a grace of God. It's a grace of God. And of course, it'll be a means of judgment as well. Jesus talks about that. Talks about different levels of judgment based on one's exposure to the truth. And so, woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. If the miracles done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in dust and ashes. What's he saying? Well, Jesus is saying, I went into your cities and I performed miracles and you kicked me out. You're going to have a greater judgment. You had the fullest revelation of God imaginable. You had God incarnate in your midst and you mistreated him. You'll have a stricter judgment for that. Because of the revelation, the clarity of the revelation there, which is how you get to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin that always comes up too, right? People wonder, did I commit the unforgivable sin? Well, only if you don't believe in Christ, yes, then you committed it. Other than that, no, there is no such thing as the unforgivable sin today, because why? You don't have Christ in your midst performing miracles and preaching God's word directly from his mouth. When you have that and you say, hey, that's actually satanic. When you have Christ in your midst and you call him satanic, you just committed the unforgivable sin. There's no turning back. There's nowhere to go. God just provided the fullest revelation. He provided the one way of salvation and you just said satanic. You can see how that's the unforgivable sin. There's no other way to get forgiveness. There's no other way to find salvation. So no, there's no such thing as the unforgivable sin today, other than, of course, not believing in Christ. So there it's more specific in those contexts. The reason why we're going to these texts is because, again, the greater the exposure, the greater the judgment. So God has his purposes, to bring it back to the question, God has his purposes in a universal call as well, other purposes. But yes, the universal call, the gospel proclamation must go out for God to then enact his effectual call, which you see all over in Acts, all over. You see multiple responses. Luke does an incredible job. Hey, these people were, Acts 16, they were persuaded. And they started following, or Acts 17 in the beginning, they were persuaded and they started following Paul and Silas. Well, these people, these Jews, they stirred up a riot. These other people, they stirred up a riot and they ran them out of town. Well, you see what happened there. Same message. Same message from Paul's mouth. You have two different responses. And so there's a couple different reasons why that universal call goes out, of course. God doesn't mark out his elected people. He doesn't give them a demarcation. Nor are we to try to think, oh, you must show some movement towards Christ before I'll give you the gospel. That's unbiblical. Spurgeon talked about that. That was the hyper-Calvinism that was going on in his day. And if Spurgeon was anything, he was evangelist. Big time. And he had to fight that because there's a big movement that said, no, we wait. We wait until people are drawn to God before we give them the gospel. It's like, no, it's backwards. No. That's backwards. Don't do that. That's not biblical. Paul didn't wait. Paul didn't wait at all. Jesus didn't wait. And he could enable it. He did with his disciples. He didn't wait. He went in cities and they... Luke 4, first sermon, Luke 4, tried to run him off a cliff. He had to supernaturally sneak through the crowd to escape it. First sermon, right out of the gate. He could have done whatever he wanted in that moment. The whole town could have repented if he wanted. He didn't. He still preached. That's interesting. That's interesting right there. God's got his purposes and all that. And so, yeah, you know, sometimes the term is used undiscriminate. Undiscriminately preach the gospel. That's a good term. It's kind of a buzzword in our day, but it's still a good term. It's a good term. Undiscriminately. Absolutely. All right, Talia.
John, 1 John 2:2, that's what he's referring to when he says that he's referring to the universal call when he says that not for our sins only, but the sins of the world.
Yeah, so that was in our previous section. I wouldn't necessarily put this as one of the, this doesn't really directly speak to the call here. So we're back to the first half of our book and the extent of the atonement, essentially there. And so there was a big write-up. If you look at the notes, was it from our previous one? I can't remember if it was from the 10th or the 3rd. It was either the 10th or the 3rd. So we talked about that a lot. So this is more extended atonement type of thing than the call, okay, is what this verse is talking about there. So clearly, I don't want to dive into this again because we had a great discussion. I want to make sure we stay on topic. But remember, the atonement definitely has some sort, in a common grace way, some sort of effect on all. And so you could take this world here as every single individual, as long as you don't say it paid, Jesus Christ paid for their sins completely. Because remember, we talked about that. We talked about how that can't be the case. He can't propitiate and remove God's wrath on the cross for every single person's sins. Then no one could possibly pay for their sins and receive God's wrath. And all the verses on wrath are done, which is, you get big movements today that have that. You remove this, you remove hell. You remove this understanding of the atonement, you just removed the doctrine of hell completely. It can't exist then if God's wrath no longer exists for sin. So that's what we just got to be careful in that text, how we take the word propitiation and world, how we explain that, okay? So again, there is a universal application of the cross. It's just not salvific. It's not universalism. That's not what Jesus did on the cross. John 3:16, again, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Let's stay here. Romans 11, great, yeah. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, the unbelieving Jews, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And then, I mean, Romans, interesting verse. Again, we can't go down these rabbit trails for this discussion, but this is a crucial premillennial verse. How could you say the church has replaced Israel in light of Paul's argument right here? For the gifts of the calling of God are irrevocable. Towards who? Clearly in the context, Israel. Israel. He's making a distinction the whole time between the Gentiles and Israel. The whole time there. And so that's Romans 11:29 means nothing unless there are still promises for Israel. It means absolutely nothing. It's nonsensical. So if you're asking, does the verse particularly apply to individual salvation, I wouldn't go to that verse. That's more of your general, maybe you could say national salvation perhaps as well. I wouldn't go to that one in particular. Implicationally, yes. That's still true for all salvation. Definitely. So good question though, yeah. Okay, last one, and then we got to get into our regeneration. I want to make sure we keep these together. Peter.
Angry with those.
Okay, how can he be angry towards those who don't believe if we're saying he must enable belief? Is that what you're saying there then? So we're back to our understanding of depravity. We're back to our understanding of depravity there. Exactly. So what is one component of our disobedience, one part of our depravity is we stiff-arm God. We want nothing to do with God as an unbeliever. We'll take him if he's going to bless our life tangibly. We'll make deals with him. We'll take God then. But we don't want God as revealed by Christ. And so, we should feel that tension that Peter is bringing forth. And just brush by, oh, that doesn't matter. Oh, God's sovereign. He's holy, just bow the knee. Yeah, in the end, bow the knee. Who are you, O clay, to say to the potter, why have you made me this way? I mean, Romans 9 answers this, ultimately. So absolutely, at the end of the day, yes, that is where we have to get to. We are the clay. He is the potter. He made the world however he wants. So absolutely, there's a big tension there. No question about it. But again, it goes back to our depravity. There's no one who wants to be saved and wants to be with God who is not, who will not be in heaven. We're studying this morning, big time. God must change the will. The will is bent away from God naturally. This, again, goes back to our understanding of depravity. The natural state of man, what is his will? Romans 8, John 6, there's no willing to come to God unless God does a work. And so there's only stiff arming. You see Revelation 6, when the wrath is coming down, do they repent? Okay, God, enough. We'll bow the knee now. We want you now. Nope. Let us, please, may some rocks fall on us. The wrath of the Lamb is too severe. We don't want to deal with this. Just, we'll just go hide in caves and maybe the cave will collapse on us. Please, let's just get away from this wrath. Even to the point of death, does not bring a repentance to the natural man and the heart of man. And so again, tension's there, it's not going away, but our understanding of depravity assists us in that. The will is bent away from God, wants nothing to do with God. Yeah, good question. These are good questions. All right, regeneration, page 99. I like how he sets it up. I like how our author does, page 99. Maybe about 10 lines or so up from the bottom, page 99. You ask this question. You see a question mark on the right-hand column and go up a couple lines. How can a person whose heart is depraved, great segue, Peter, into this question. Thank you for setting it up. How can a person whose heart is depraved and whose mind is at enmity against God embrace him who is the supreme manifestation of the glory of God, embrace Christ? How can this happen? Page 100. About 60% of the way down, you see the Ezekiel 26 passage reference there. We already read it. Right after that, God effects a change which is radical and all-pervasive, a change which cannot be explained in terms of any combination, permutation, or accumulation of human resources. This doesn't happen by human resources, not by the will of man, John 1, not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of blood, by the will of God, John 1. A change which is nothing less than a new creation by him who calls the things that be not yet as though they were, who spoke and it was done, who commanded and it stood fast. This, in a word, is regeneration. Regeneration. And now you have this definition right here that takes in all of the New Testament data, a little Old Testament too, but all of the New Testament teaching on regeneration and even the First John language, born of God. So picking up John 3, unless you're born from above, Jesus says, First John language is born of God constantly. So this, Robert Raymond picks it up for us here. A definition of regeneration: by this divine work, the sinner is recreated in and to newness of life. So again, that's why it's a little different than the call. The call in and of itself doesn't do that. The call works in tandem with regeneration. The call is this external draw from God. Regeneration, the sinner's recreated to newness of life, has the defilement of his heart cleansed or washed away. There it is, Ezekiel 36. And is enabled to see and to enter the kingdom of God by faith, John 3. He's also enabled to believe in Jesus, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, to love others, particularly the brethren, and to do righteousness and to shun the life of sin. And again, he's picking up all the born of God text there in 1 John. That's what he's doing. So regeneration. And of course, it's completely a work of the Spirit, what was just described. It's all a work of the Spirit. Page 103 in the middle. Middle of 103. We are as dependent upon the Holy Spirit as we are upon the action of our parents in connection with our natural birth. We are not begotten by our father because we decided to be. We were not born of our mother because we decided to be. We were simply begotten and we were born. We did not decide to be born. This is the simple but too frequently overlooked truth which our Lord here teaches us, and he's in John 3. We do not have the spiritual perception of the kingdom of God, nor do we enter into it because we willed or decided to. If this privilege is ours, it is because the Holy Spirit willed it, and here all rests upon the Holy Spirit's decision and action. Again, John 3. You can go back to our study, John 3, 1 through 8 there. Talks about the Spirit's work. He blows where he wishes as the wind. All right, there's a lot going on. And then, of course, Titus 3:5, which will end here. Titus 3:5. Powerful verse here. Titus 3:5. We'll start in verse 4, actually. Titus 3:4. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. Again, wow, look at that universal. There is a universal love. You know, that goes back to Peter's question as well. We understand man's depraved state, and yet the universal love God has. He has a love for mankind, for the world. Absolutely. It's not special. It's not the special love. Just like in the Old Testament, God had a special love, Deuteronomy 7, on his people Israel. He did not have that same love for all the nations at all in the Old Testament. Titus 3, 4, and then 5. His love for mankind appeared. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Wow, I mean, you could not have any part of man in those verses. Wow. It is of God. That is what we're seeing in effectual call and regeneration there. All right, we've got 2 minutes. Any final questions, comments on this? This is helpful getting into the application part of the book now. We got words that are in the Bible. That's better, right? Rather than looking at the terms that describe what's in the Bible in the first part, looking at all those things that gave us headaches and stuff. All these words straight out of the New Testament, straight out of there. So, anything remaining? Yeah, Peter. Maybe speak up just a little bit. Hello. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Sure. Yep. Well, I mean, the reason why is the only, I'll look at it the other way. The only reason why we might line up with Scripture is because God illumined our minds to do so. That's of God as well. And so the Arminian argument is ultimately designed to help protect God, right? It's about protecting him to avoid Peter's question. It's to get out of that tension. Pretty much. That's why. People stay in that kind of thinking even when they're confronted. So, of course, we're all going to think that we're autonomous. That's natural. We're born that way. We don't learn that. We're born that way. And we're raised in that, that we're autonomous. You go do whatever you want. You put your mind to it. You work hard. You achieve whatever you want. You set your mind to it. Your potential is just, the sky's the limit. Just go get it. That's what we're taught. And so, of course, that's just natural. All right, just the autonomy of man, the supremacy of man. That's just a natural bent. That's a natural understanding. And so that it doesn't have to be taught. And so then someone trusts in Christ, and we get to this part. Whoa! What do we do with the judgment? No. Everyone has to have the equal opportunity. God has to be equal. For God to be just and loving, He's got to be equal. Or else He's not just and loving. And so we start defining it based on man's definitions. And so then this system that was developed came out to kind of get God off the hook. And in doing so, plunged people way far away. Reinvented God's grace. No longer unmerited favor, but earned. Earned because of our faith. Faith does not originate from us. Look at the Gospel of John. It's very clear. Faith cannot originate from us. It is a gift. Philippians 1, 29. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. One of the greatest texts we know. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works. So we want to be sympathetic to those who are trying to wrestle through how do we relate these things that we see in Scripture. Well, that's an option. And of course, that contradicts so many teachings. All, you're right, Peter, all of what we've talked about pretty much the last 3 weeks, 4 weeks. All of it. Maybe all of it in the whole book, the entire book, contradicts, you know, that. Any reference that's given contradicts that whole system. That's not the alternative. Just to ease the tension is to try to find some doctrine that does that isn't from the exegesis of Scripture. It just makes sense to man. All right, that's not the way to ease the tension. Remember what we talked about. We let things sit side by side, and we if we think there's some sort of contradiction, we keep studying. God doesn't contradict Himself. He's revealed Himself exactly how He wants to be revealed, exactly how He wants to be known. So we don't have to worry about God. He can handle Himself. If He wanted to reveal Himself a certain way, He would have done that. He's revealed Himself in this way. And we can let those tensions, right? Yeah, we can feel that tension. That's fine. Absolutely. Feel it. Feel it for your lost loved ones. Feel it. Absolutely. It does, but Arminianism doesn't help you out there. Why would they ever choose to believe? You're still in the tension. That's the ironic part about it. They still could perish and end up judged eternally in hell, even in that system. And so it doesn't do anything. It just makes, now God isn't evil, because if God didn't save everybody, or if He didn't give the exact opportunity, if He didn't call everybody effectually, if He didn't regenerate everyone's heart, then maybe He's evil. Well, now we just have to submit to Scripture. What is good? What is evil? What is grace? What is love? What is holiness? What is justice? What does justice look like? So the answer is submission to Scripture. That's the answer to that. Let's pray. Father, thank You for just this discussion, these key passages, what rich times just we have together, just talking about so many things. And Lord, we ask that You would enhance our understanding, that You would just continue to open our eyes to these truths, and that we would not think it's going to be altogether easy every time just to embrace things that are in Your word. We have resistance internally, and we're finite, and it's hard for us to connect dots sometimes. And help us, Lord, help us by Your Spirit. We just want to be faithful. We want to give You the praise for Your salvation that You're due, and we want to be effective evangelists and proclaimers of truth, especially in the way that we live it out. And so we want to understand Your grace in this way. We did not open our own eyes, of course. You did. You set us free from the bondage of darkness. So we thank You. And we know it's only of Christ, and we pray in His name. Amen. All right, next.